prophet Ezekiel prophesied to Israel this prophecy of the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. This is a prophecy in the Old Testament of the new covenant. And Jesus came to inaugurate this spiritual kingdom where citizens live and love and serve and worship from the heart. A kingdom that is founded not on external might and power, but on a renewed heart that transforms lives. The last several weeks, we've been looking at Matthew 5, and we saw in them, in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes that taught this very renewed heart-like kingdom life. But then Jesus went even further in chapter 5 to teach that our obedience to God is not merely an external keeping of the law, but it begins in the heart. We concluded chapter 5 by seeing Jesus' words, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And this is what we said: this perfection is only possible in Jesus' sacrificial death for our sins. His death makes sinful people righteous before a righteous judge. So the command to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect is fulfilled only in Christ Jesus. But it only follows that a life of piety then will follow this transformed heart that Ezekiel was talking about, that Jesus is talking about, and that is made possible by the work of Jesus. If our obedience is from the heart that we saw in Matthew chapter 5, then our personal piety, the overflow of our heart, will be a life of devotion to God. So let me read for us Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. We won't cover all of that this morning. The next few weeks we'll be covering the Lord's Prayer, but this morning we'll cover part of this together. Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, thank you for this amazing privilege of opening your word. Once again, we do not want to take this for granted. We want to take this seriously and soberly and yet joyfully, that we hold your word in our hands, that you have spoken to us through your word and by your spirit. Oh, teach us this morning, we pray. Show us beautiful things from your law. May we see Jesus, and may we exalt him with our hearts and with our lips and with our lives. We pray in his name. Amen. On the heels of a command to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, which we have strongly and, let me say, frequently said, this is only possible through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then his righteousness is imputed to us, and he takes our sin. Now there is a call in verse 1 of chapter 6 to practice our righteousness. That which has been imputed to us by Christ, now we are called to practice our righteousness. Now, to practice something, you know what that means. It means to do it over and over and over again with the hope of and the goal of improving. The kingdom that Jesus inaugurated was not a kingdom of converts. It is a kingdom of disciples. Dr. Luke writes in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. There's two words in there that indicate that this is a lifestyle of pursuing after Christ. A disciple is a Christian. A Christian, a follower of Christ, is a disciple. You will know them by their fruits. Their actions show and prove that they are a believer. Their faith is shown by their works. They are those who have heeded what Jesus said back in chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That is what is meant in verse 1 of practicing your righteousness. That the righteousness that has been imputed to us, it will be fleshed out in our lives. But it doesn't come here without a warning. Look at what he says in verse 1. Beware. Beware. Watch out. Pay attention. Be careful. Because your practicing your righteousness can very quickly turn into a show. It's so easy to practice our righteousness, not to glorify God, but to be noticed and praised by other people. This is the warning that Jesus gives here. And then, look at what he says in verse 1, then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So I want us to see three admonitions, and there's an outline there in your bulletin. And I want us to as best as we can, embody these, to take these in and learn from Jesus and take his warning seriously. First of all, we're called to give quietly. Secondly, to pray privately. And third, to fast secretly. Let's look at these one by one. In verse 2, he says, when you give to the needy, when you give to the needy, the assumption is that a kingdom-minded person will give financially. He says when, not if. When you give to whom? To the needy. That's the second assumption there. That we will give to the needy. This was a command in the Old Testament. This was the example that Jesus and his disciples set. That's why they had a money purse. Yes, to provide for the needs of Jesus and his disciples as they traveled about preaching and teaching and healing people, but also to provide for the needs of the poor. And so this is the call of Christians. Disciples of Christ, citizens of that heavenly kingdom, we should find ways to give to the poor. Now that can be right here through our deacons' ministry. It can be through missionaries that our church supports or that you support individually that is engaged in ministry to the poor. It can be through a gospel-centered ministry that helps the poor without enabling laziness. We are called to give to the needy. This is a good and a right practice of personal piety. But we must do it with right motives. With right motives. Look at what he warns of in the next section here. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Now, some commentators say that there's actually no recorded history of this sort of thing being done. There's no recorded history of somebody blowing their trumpet as rich people would walk through and give their money. So whether Jesus is using an actual ridiculous display or a fictitious show of display, the summation is the same. It's ridiculous. You don't do that. You don't blow a trumpet and say, I'm giving money to the poor. Here I am helping people. We would never do such a thing. Or would we? Don't we have a saying in our own language? Don't blow your own trumpet. Why do we say that? Because sometimes we do. Let me ask a few questions of us. Do you and I give in a way to an organization, to the church, or to an individual so that we can be noticed by others? Do you want your name on a donor's list somewhere? Do you want to give so that there's some sort of plaque in your honor? Do you want to give so that the IRS will recognize you and give you a nice tax deduction? Do you want to give so that after you die, your obituary will read that people can give to such and such a charity because this was your favorite charity? What are our motives in giving? Now, none of those are necessarily bad. If it somehow happens as a byproduct, I would say, of a right motive to give. But let me say this strongly and boldly. If you or I are not giving to the poor or to the church or giving to the poor through the church with a desire to honor God, then just keep your money. Just keep your money. You know what? God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your money. He can provide for the needs of the poor. He can provide for the church. If you are not giving with a heart to honor God, if you're giving to blow your own trumpet, just keep your money. God doesn't need it. He will provide. Oh no, Pastor. I'm very careful to not put on a show about my giving. Only I know to what and to whom I give. Well, then, here's what happens. Instead of blowing a trumpet about our giving, we pat our own backs, saying, oh, aren't I good that I didn't blow my own trumpet? Do you see how this just, our hearts are an idol factory. We keep erecting one idol after another. It's a constant battle. Look at how Jesus addresses this in verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Our left hand shouldn't even know what our right hand is doing so that we can't give ourselves what I call a homeschool high five. And I can make that joke because we homeschool for 25 years. If you didn't get it, that's all right. Our brains should be in muscle memory zone when we give. When you're driving a car and your foot is pushing the gas, and then there's a stop sign coming up, and your foot just automatically goes over to the brake, you don't say, oh, good job, you did it again. Yay, look at what you did. No, it's just muscle memory. It's what your foot does. When a heavy equipment operator is operating his equipment and digging a trench, he doesn't praise his hand, hey, good job, you did it again. It just automatically happens. He doesn't have to think through every step. That's the way it should be with our giving, that it's part of who we are. I'm a believer, and I love to give. And I'm not looking for a show. I'm not looking for praise from men. I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. I just want to praise God with the gifts that He's given to me. That's the call. So often, it's just so insidious, our sin. We become proud of our humility. Isn't that how it is? Oh, aren't I good that I didn't show anybody else how much I give? It's just a constant battle. We should give to the needy as to the Lord. He's blessed us. He's brought us out of the poverty of sin. And so we should cheerfully, and I would add, forgetfully give. Cheerfully and forgetfully give. Not to the praise of men, not for patting ourselves on the back, but for knowing that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, a second way to show pure personal piety is to pray privately. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, and we have to stop there again, because there is an assumption here that the disciple of Christ will pray. It's when, not if, a disciple of Christ, a true believer, will pray. Prayer is everywhere modeled and commanded in the scriptures. Noah prayed, Abraham prayed, Isaac prayed, Jacob prayed, Joseph prayed, David prayed, Daniel prayed, Isaiah prayed, Jonah prayed, Mary prayed, Jesus prayed, Peter prayed, Paul prayed. It's an example and it's a command for us that as believers, we would pray. And why not? We have bold access to the Father, the Heavenly Father, who's sovereign over all things, who can act on our behalf when we cry out to Him. And we have access to Him through His Son, our High Priest, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is our helper. He helps us to pray when we can't even come up with the words to pray. What a gift to us, and what a resource, and what a duty to pray without ceasing. Now, Lord willing, in the next few weeks, we're going to talk a lot more about prayer. But look at what he says. Verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites. We've covered this before, but the term hypocrites originally came from the Greek plays, where they would be up on the stage and one actor would have a mask. So he'd play one part and then he'd pull out a mask and then he'd play another part. He was acting. He was being a different character than who he actually was. And it's come to mean hypocrite, where somebody is playing somebody that they are not in reality. They're pretending to be someone that they're not. They're putting on a mask. And I would submit to you that there are two types of hypocrites in the church. Two types of hypocrites in the church. The first is the unbeliever who pretends to be a believer. The unbeliever who pretends to be a believer. The second is the believer who's living in sin, who pretends to be living a godly life. Oh, may God give us grace not to be either one. I want us to see that Jesus is warming up here in the way he speaks. He's warming up to clearly equating later on in his ministry the scribes and the Pharisees to hypocrites. He doesn't just say it straight out here. He'll say that very directly later on. But look at how he says it in verse 5. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. The implication is this is either the leader of the synagogue, or this is the Pharisee, or the Sadducee, somebody who has some authority to pray in the synagogue, and they love to stand up and say loud, eloquent prayers so that everyone says, wow, isn't he a spiritual guy? He's really something, isn't he? But it doesn't just stop there, because in their culture, much like in Muslim countries today, where there is a call to prayer at least three times a day, there was a call to prayer in Jewish society at 9 a.m., at noon, and at 3 p.m. There was a call to prayer. And so all of society was to stop and to pray. And so here's how these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes would view this. Either they would hope to be or plan to be at a place of prominence so that everyone could see them praying. Oh God, let it be at the street corner at noon. Or let me walk a little bit slower so I can be right there in front of the marketplace right at 9 a.m. Oh, how hypocritical. Now, let me say this. Public prayer is not wrong. Public prayer is not wrong. We do that every Sunday from this pulpit in this church. The question is always the motive. The question is always the motive. There is a place for both private and public prayer. In fact, all of these things that we're talking about this morning, giving, praying, and in a moment fasting, they can and they should be both private and public. The issue is the purpose and the motive behind them. I want you just to look with me at chapter 5, verse 16, because you have to see and feel this tension. Jesus has taught both of these. Matthew 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others. That doesn't sound private. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Therein is the proper motive. Let your light shine, not so that they can see you and praise you, but so that they can give praise to your Father who is in heaven. But look at verse chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So there's a seeming tension here. And one commentator, A.B. Bruce, wrote this. We are to show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. Let me say it again. We are to show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. Another commentator, John Stott, comments, our good works must be public so that our light shines. Our religious devotions must be secret lest we boast about them. So there's this tension that's at play in our lives. But here's the call of Jesus now to us. This is what the hypocrites do. And he says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But verse 6, but when you pray, speaking to his disciples, speaking to us as believers, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Oh, Christian, let me plead with you, with our church. Go to your closet this week. Go to your closet and pray. Go to that quiet place. Maybe it's way out in the field. Maybe it's in your car as you're driving somewhere. But go to that quiet place where no one's watching you and pour your heart out to God. Cry out to God for that wayward child. Cry out to God over your own sin and rebellion. Cry out to God in thanksgiving and praise for all the blessings that he's given to you in your life. But go to your prayer closet. Go where no one can praise you. Say, oh, good job, you're praying. Oh, I plead with all of us this week. Go to your closet and pray. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, let's continue on. Verses 16 through 18. We're called to fast secretly. And when you fast, so you know what's coming already. We've seen it twice already. When, not if. The assumption, once again, is that there is an expectation that believers will fast. Now, there are some differing viewpoints on this matter of fasting. Some say that it's not commanded for New Testament believers. And we don't have any time here to enter that discussion. But here's where I land on this. When John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus and asked why his disciples didn't fast, this was Jesus' response. He said, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" He's talking about himself and his disciples, that he is there, and so his disciples are there, and they're not in mourning. He says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." We are still there. Our bridegroom is returning someday, but he's not here, not physically. And so it is time for us to fast. And when Scripture speaks of fasting, it is always in reference to not eating food and not drinking a drink. I laugh and sometimes I cry because Jesus didn't fast from social media for 40 days. Give me a break. He didn't fast from social media. No, he didn't eat or drink for 40 days. He was gaunt and deathly weak, and yet his fasting gave him strength to resist the temptations of Satan. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to limit your social media. Those are good things to do, but I don't know that we can necessarily call that a proper fast. The idea of fasting from food is depriving myself of food, and not in a masochistic way of punishing my body so that I become more holy. That's how some religions view fasting. You punish yourself by not eating, therefore you become more holy. No, not that at all. It is an expression of complete trust in God, who is the sustainer of my life. And I am going to focus on these spiritual needs that are before me that are way more important than my physical need for food. Now, I just have to give this caveat because we have two diabetic children in our family. You just have to know where you're at physically. If you can do this, there may be a way to fast, but you've got to make sure you're safe in that sense. But there are several biblical reasons for fasting. Let me mention four of them. There's a fasting over personal sin, a mourning over your sin that's so great that you just can't eat food. You're pouring your heart out to God. There's a fasting over national sin. And oh, that we would have leaders that would call for a national fast, because we need it. There's a fasting over overwhelming future prospects, things that look scary in the future. This is what was called for as the exiles returned from Babylon, because they didn't want any soldiers to guard them along the way. They were trusting in God, but they were afraid of people along the way harming them, and so they called for a fast. There's a fasting over difficult decisions, such as the early church would fast when they were determining who to appoint as elders. Big, important decisions. And then there's a fasting in order to provide for the needs of others. Hey, I'm gonna not eat so that someone else can eat. But here's what was happening. The hypocrites would disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. They would fast, and they wanted everyone to know it. So, I don't feel so good today. Oh, why is that? Well, I'm fasting to be more holy. That's not it at all. That's not what God calls us to. That's not what Jesus says. He says, but when you fast, again, talking to his disciples, talking to us, anoint your head and wash your face. Ladies, if you wear makeup, put your makeup on that day. Guys, actually look in the mirror and do something about yourself that day. Okay? Do something to not put on a show about your fasting so that you can do it in secret. So that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Fast and seek God's face. Oh, my prayer is that we would be a church that follows Jesus in these three areas. Oh, that we would fast, that we would pray, and that we would give, not for the praise of men, but for the glory of God. Let me sum this up this way. We are to have pure personal piety, to not be hypocrites. But I want to point out the tension here, again, that we are called to be salt and light from chapter 5, verse 16. And this is for all of us. This is for men and women, boys and girls. So kids, listen up. This isn't just for your parents. We are all called to be salt and light. If someone doesn't see or know that you give, pray, and fast, they have no real way of knowing that you're a Christian. In other words, your life should be so consistent that there's no way that they can't see your life of piety. But on the other hand, if you don't give quietly, if you don't pray privately, and you don't fast secretly, I would submit to each one of us that we have no real way of knowing that we are a Christian. Because that comes from the heart, a heart that's been transformed. And so a heart that's been transformed says, I'm not doing this for the praise of men. I am doing this because I love God. And that's a reassurance of my salvation. If you have no desire to please God from the heart, if you've never even considered giving to the church or to the poor, if you've never even considered praying on your own or fasting, you better have a heart-to-heart with God. May God help us to have sincere hearts, to have pure personal piety, to love Him and to glorify Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the work of Christ. Our salvation is completely His work. We thank you for his righteousness, which has been imputed to us. But oh, may we live a life of holiness, of righteousness, of piety, a life that glorifies you. We want to love you more. We want to grow in our walk with you. I pray that this week, that our church family would go to our prayer closets, that we would get on our faces before you and cry out to you for ourselves, for our families, for our church, for our community, and for our nation. Oh, and if you should lead, maybe some of us will fast. And Lord, may we give generously, not to be seen, not to congratulate ourselves, but to glorify you. We thank you for your work in our hearts and in our lives. We praise you in Jesus' name.